It's exciting to see something that is old, that is rusty, that is decayed, that is dilapidated and falling down, rehabbed or restored to its original state, or even to a state that is better than it ever has been. Sometimes we take old clunkers, don't we? We take those old cars from the past and we totally renovate those cars. And you look at those cars and you just stand in awe at how beautiful and how wonderful they are now that they've been renovated. Used to be one of our favorite shows was Chip and Joanna Gaines and how they would take a house and completely renovate that house. Not only the inside, but the outside as well. And they would pull back a big picture of that old house and show you that new home, and your jaw would just drop, wouldn't it? You go, wow, how in the world can you do such a thing? What's wonderful is this. Individuals who are wicked and vile and sinful and whose lives are useless and unproductive can be totally renovated, can they not? Those lives can be rehabbed, and those individuals who used to be dilapidated can be changed into a godly, holy, righteous, kind, productive, useful individual. One of the elements in that change is what the Bible refers to as repentance. Repentance involves effort and work on the part of an individual. It involves change. A person is walking in one direction and he must totally, completely change his life. He's got to make a 180 degree turn and walk in a totally different way. An individual who repents is an individual who has to change his thinking, and not only his thinking, his behavior as well. An individual who repents of sin is an individual who has to die to an old way of living. That sinful, useless life has to be put aside, and that individual has to live a totally different life in harmony with the will of God. Repentance is commanded in Scripture, isn't it? Over and over again. Luke 13:3 and verse 5. I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 3:19. Peter, standing before Jews in Jerusalem, said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Paul, standing atop Mars Hill, speaking to those Gentiles, those Athenians, those idol worshipers, told them, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And Revelation 2:5. The church at Ephesus is commanded to repent. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Over and over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, the command is simple to mankind. Repent, change, turn, die to that old way of living. Repentance, like the renovation of a house, takes a lot of work. And my friends, it's not easy work that we're talking about, but it can happen. When an individual repents, there are several elements that that individual must put in place in his life if that repentance is going to be true and genuine in the sight of the Almighty God. And for the next few minutes, I want us to talk about five elements of repentance. Five things that if we're going to repent of our sins, we must do to make that repentance what God desires for it to be. Point number one, when an individual repents, there must be an awareness of sin. Most people in our world today are not religious individuals, are they? We could take that a step further and we could say this: most individuals certainly do not possess what we might refer to as a Bible mindset. Those individuals have never picked up this book and read anything that's in it. Oh, they may have picked up the book once or twice and started and then simply put it down, or they may have the attitude that I really don't care what's in that book. No Bible mindset. If you mention the word sin to them, they would say, yes, I've heard of that word, but they have absolutely zero comprehension as to the definition and the nature of sin. Now for us who are Christians, that's hard to believe, isn't it? Here's a person in our world and you mention sin and they don't even know what sin is, because we've been taught well what it is, haven't we? The Bible teaches us that sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Not only that, but we can go into the Bible and we can find list after list after list of sins, can't we? Such as the ones found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul refers to all of those transgressions as the works of the flesh. And we know they are evil, we know they are vile, we know they are things that you and I should never practice because they are sins against God. But the world doesn't know that. Isn't that something? What's interesting to me, though, is that there are some Christians who at least appear not to know what sin is and just do not have a comprehension that what they are doing is sin. What are you talking about, Vic? Christians lie, don't they? Christians hold on to their anger against others. In fact, not only hold on to it, but act it out in horrible ways toward other individuals, even their brothers and sisters in Christ. They speak evil of other individuals. They conform to the world when they are around their friends and around their family. These individuals half-heartedly serve the Almighty God. They hold on to their secret sins. You see, it is as if they do not understand sin. It's as if they don't have an awareness of what sin really is and the nature of that sin. And we might ask this question: why are Christians like that? And there's numerous reasons. One is because their hearts have become hardened to sin and iniquity. Another reason is because they aren't knowledgeable. They haven't gotten into the book and they haven't studied the book, and therefore they are just as ignorant of what God has to say as the world is. It may be that they are simply self-deceived. They've lied to themselves. And therefore their lies conflict the truth of God's Word. In the parable of the prodigal son, in order for that son to be forgiven of his transgressions, he first had to come to an awareness of his sin, didn't he? I find it interesting as you study that text, you get down to Luke 15, verse 17, and the opening words of that verse says this, "And when he had come to himself." Isn't that amazing? Where was he before? He wasn't himself. He wasn't living up to what he had been taught. He wasn't the young man that had been nurtured and developed and taught by his father. He was in total, absolute rebellion, was he not? And sitting in that old hog pit, he came to himself. There was an awareness, wasn't there? Wouldn't you like to have been there that day when he woke up? When he came to himself, he might have said something like this, "Ooh, I sure do stink." Mightn't he? I mean, he's sitting in a hog pen. He looks over there at his trough and he sees his food and it's just pig food. And he may have said something like this, "What in the world am I doing eating this?" In fact, we do know he remembered his father's house, didn't he? And that even those servants had it better than he did. I find it interesting that not only did he come to himself, but deep within he spoke these words to himself, "I will arise and go unto my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." Here's a man who has a deep awareness of his transgression before God, doesn't he? So there's the first step. We have to be aware that what we are doing is sinful in the sight of God. As long as I am not aware of that, I may never turn from that transgression. But secondly, there has to be an acknowledgement of sin. It's not enough just for us to be aware of sin. We have to acknowledge that sin. Sin has to be acknowledged before those individuals against whom our sins and our transgressions have been committed. Let's go back to the prodigal son. Remember, there was an awareness. He came to himself. He said within, "I'll go to my father." But did he do that? Well, the Bible says he arose and went unto his father. But guess what he didn't do? He didn't just quietly slip through the back door, go up the steps, get in his bedroom and hide there for a few days, and finally come down and act like everything was just fine. He didn't do that, did he? That young man, when he saw his father, he looked his father square in the face and he says, "Father, I have sinned against God and before thee," listen to him, "and am no more worthy to be called thy son." What a huge acknowledgement, isn't it? Luke 15, verse 21. We turn to another man in the Old Testament. A man by the name of David. Did David acknowledge his sin? I sincerely believe that David was cognizant of his sin from the time he committed it until the day he acknowledged it. I believe there are psalms that let us know that. David was being eaten up inside by his transgressions, but even though he was aware of his sin, he knew what he had done, he had not yet said a thing about it until Nathan convicts him. "David, thou art the man." And in that very same environment, David responds with these words, "I have sinned against the Lord." Numbers 12, verse 13. There he is, acknowledging that what I have done is a violation of God's will. We turn to Psalm 51, and in that psalm we have David again admitting his transgression. Some have referred to this as David's Psalm of Penitence. In verses 2 and 3, David makes this statement, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Here's a man who is bold enough, honest enough, to stand up and finally admit, "I have transgressed the will of the Almighty God." It's not enough for a Christian just to realize they violated the will of God. That's not enough, folks. And when they come back to the fold, you don't just slip in the back door and sit on the back pew for a few days, and finally maybe in 2 or 3 weeks everybody forgets everything and everything is just rosy again. Oh, he's back. No. An awareness of sin is not enough. There must be an acknowledgement of that transgression before God is going to believe that individual has repented of that sin. Thirdly, there has to be an abhorrence of sin. Before an individual repents, most of the time that individual loves his iniquity, does he not? But the very moment that individual says, "I'm in sin. I'm in violation of the will of God. I'm an enemy of the Almighty God," from that very moment, he must do everything he can possibly do in order to show an abhorrence for that transgression. And the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, to hate evil. Psalm 97:10. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Amos 5, verse 15, "Hate the evil and love the good." Romans 12, verse 19, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." What does that little word, abhor, mean? We don't use that word very often in our society, do we? I looked it up and Strong says this, "To detest utterly." Thayer says it means this, "To dislike." And then he puts this statement, "To have a horror of." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Vines defines it as this way, "To shudder." The word is an intense word, he says, meaning to hate intensely. It's not just a dislike. It's not just a disdain. Folks, it is a hatred and a horror of the sin and of the iniquity in which we've been involved. Hate it. With every fiber of your being, you hate it. But here's what's scary. It's not always easy to hate sin. Isn't that something? You would think it would be simple to hate sin, wouldn't you? Yeah. It's not easy to hate sin. Why? Because sometimes sin brings us a whole lot of pleasure, does it not? Sometimes the sin in which we are involved involves our friends and our family, doesn't it? Sometimes the sin in which we are involved provides us an outlet from the problems and the struggles and the difficulties of the world. Sometimes sin brings me power. And it brings me popularity in the world, doesn't it? And sometimes the sin in which I engage enables me to become immensely prosperous in this world. Pleasure power, prosperity, popularity, being with friends, being with family, a getaway, an outlet to all the problems of the world. How in the world can I hate something like that? And yet that is exactly what our God calls us to do. You and I must abhor the evil that is in this world. Point number four. In order to repent, there must be an attack against sin. Sin is not something that is going to be easily put off from our lives most of the time. It's not like you can just take it off, throw it in the trash can, and come Friday, they'll pick up that can and take it away. There it goes. Goodbye. It's not the way it goes. It's not like you can just take a log or a piece of paper and throw it into a fire and just have it burn up. That's not the way sin is. Sin is going to fight to stay in your life. And you're going to have to do everything you can possibly do to stay on the offense against it and fight it as hard or harder than it fights against you. In Acts, the 19th chapter, Paul enters into a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was a beautiful city. It was a rich city, a wealthy city. And in that city was a temple known as the Temple of Diana. And that temple was immense in nature. Worship services were conducted day and night in that great temple. And there was all kinds of immorality that was conducted in Ephesus. But not only was there idol worship, there was also the practice of black magic as well. These individuals were involved in all kinds of practices involving evil and wicked spirits and the dead. And Paul entered into that city with his small entourage, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ therein. And guess what? Those folks needed to repent, didn't they? They needed to turn from that way of living. They needed to change. They needed to die to that old way of living. And in this chapter, we have a wonderful picture of what those individuals did in order to remove sin from their lives in verses 18 and 19. The Bible says this, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Now watch this next part. "Many of them also brought their books of curious arts and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of the books, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver." Not 50 pieces, 50,000 pieces. Wouldn't you like to have seen that bonfire that day? I find it interesting that when these individuals repented, they didn't just shut their curious books of art and put them back on the shelf. They didn't take them off the shelf and put them in a box and store them up in the attic. They didn't take them to the market and try to sell those books in order to make a little money off of those things. They brought those books, and what do? They burned them in the fire. "We're done with this way of living. We're not going to practice this anymore. We're going to repent." And they attacked their sin, did they not? And they totally annihilated it. That is repentance. And it's not easy. Point number five. There has to be an abandonment of sin forever. That's what needs to happen, doesn't it? Remember, our sin is supposed to be what? Put to death. And if our sin has died, then it is no longer supposed to be active and alive in our lives. But old Satan is good, isn't he? And he's powerful. He'll let you put that sin to death for a day or two, a week or two, a year or two. And then all of a sudden he'll do everything he can do to resurrect that sin right back in your life. He will tempt you. He will entice you. He will do everything he can possibly do to get you to do exactly what you don't need to do. My friends, we have to abandon our transgressions. The Bible refers to something called this, fruits meet for repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they come to John's baptism and John sees them and he's amazed that they're even there. But one of the things that he tells them in Matthew 3:8 is this, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. If you're going to repent, if you're going to do something differently, then you bring forth fruits to show that you're living differently. Wow, there's two actions involved in this bringing forth fruits. Number one, we don't engage in the bad behavior. Number two, we replace that bad behavior with new behavior. Do we have any examples in Scripture? Oh, tons, don't we? How about a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus? Oh, Saul was a Jew living under the old law, wasn't he? He'd been trained in the rabbinical school at the feet of Gamaliel. He was zealous of the law. He denied the Christ. He hated the church. And he killed Christians. What a wonderful man. And yet on the road to Damascus, he came in contact with the Son of the living God, didn't he? And guess what old Saul did? Saul repented, didn't he? And he did two things. He totally removed himself from his past. And he makes mention of it in Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Can you imagine the power and the popularity and the wealth that a man like Saul possessed? Here was a man who could just walk in to the office of the high priest. That was the highest religious position in the nation of Israel, and he had access to that man. He could walk into any synagogue in all of Judaism and teach in those synagogues as an instructor. And he said, every bit of that I counted loss for Christ. Folks, you got to do away with what's wrong. You got to do away with the sin. Do away with the transgressions. But that wasn't all Paul did. Paul replaced all of those behaviors with something else, did he not? And in that same book, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, he says this, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. There he is again. I've cast all of that aside. Listen to what he does. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul replaced that old way of living with a new way of living. And the Apostle Paul was totally consumed with making certain that I do everything I must do in order to reach that eternal abode. Oh, there's a lot of contrast that we could talk about, couldn't we? When you and I repent, we have to put my will aside, and I have to put God's will in practice in my life. When you and I repent, all of those earthly, worldly, carnal activities that I used to be engaged in that just consumed my time, they have to be set aside in order to do and practice the activities that God wants me to be involved in. Immorality is put to death, and now we live a life of what? Godliness and righteousness in the sight of God. I'm no longer an individual who's consumed with power. I died of that old way of living. And now what do I want to do? I want to do everything I can do to serve my God and to serve others, whether I get credit or not for what I do. Riches, they are not what consumes my life anymore, because now I'm doing everything I can do to store up for myself treasures in heaven. Repentance. Folks, listen to me. It is not a walk in the park. It's not. It involves a heart that develops a deep, deep resolution that I'm going to hate evil and I'm never going to practice it again. And it involves a practice of brand new behaviors that please the Almighty God. There's no forgiveness from God until true repentance takes place in the life of an individual. Saying, "I have sinned," is not enough. We can go in and show example after example after example of individuals who have stood up and who have said, "Oh, I have sinned," and yet there was no forgiveness. Pharaoh said it, didn't he? Judas, even after he had betrayed the Lord, went before those Jewish leaders and told them, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Neither of those men were forgiven by God. Why? There was no true repentance in their lives. Here's what's wonderful, though. When a person is willing to really repent of his sin, turn from that old way of living, crucifying that old man of sin, putting him to death, his life, after it's cleansed by the blood of Jesus, can be more elegant, more beautiful, more exciting than any house that's ever been restored or any old clunker that has been brought back to its former glory. Now, why do we say that? I want you to think about what's happened. Here's a man who is vile and tainted. He has been wallowing in pollution. He's absolutely useless as far as life is concerned. And through the process of repentance and cleansing by the blood of Jesus, this man now stands before us possessing the very nature of the Son of the living God. Colossians 3, verse 10. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge," listen to this, "after the image of Him that created him." Before repentance, I see the son of the devil. And after repentance, and Jesus' blood's been applied to that man, I see the very image of God's dear Son. What a radical transformation. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to repent. You need to change. You need to die to that old way of living. You need to replace that life with the life God wants for you. Here's what I find interesting. Repentance is demanded of the alien sinner, and repentance is demanded of the erring child of God. And both need the cleansing blood of Christ as well. What was it that Peter told those individuals on the day of Pentecost? Be baptized for the remission of sins? No. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Peter knew you can't bury a live man. You bury dead men. And that's what we do in repentance. What was it that Simon the sorcerer was told when he offered money for the power to pass on those miraculous gifts? Repent and pray God that if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You need to obey the gospel. You need to repent of sins and confess them and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.